So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at just one or two verses there as kind of a springboard to just get into our subject that we're going to be looking at today. And before we begin, I'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask His blessings on our service. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Thank You for Your many blessings. Lord, we do thank You for this opportunity to come together in church and to look at Your Word once again. We thank You for the time of fellowship and discussion that we've already had before service began. And Lord, we just pray, thank You, Lord. I know our numbers are small this morning. We got people working, people traveling, different things going on. But we know in Your Word there's the promise that where two or three are gathered in Your name, You're in the midst of them. And Lord, we do pray for Your presence here today. We pray, Lord, for Your Spirit to guide and direct us, Lord, as we look at Your Word. I pray that You would give me wisdom and clarity as I teach Your Word, Lord, that the things said would be helpful and true and appropriate, Lord. I pray that You'd be with the ones who aren't able to be with us here today, Lord, Your blessings on them. I pray that You'd be with those who will be listening later on online. I pray, Lord, Your blessings there as well. And I pray, Lord, that You'd be with Les and the kids as they get into their class this morning also. And, Lord, just for Your blessings there. Help us as a church, Lord, to grow. Help us to minister to the community around us, Lord. We talk about the problems and things going on around us, and we know that the only answers, the only solutions are in Your Word and in a relationship with You, Lord. We pray, Lord, ask You just to help us to be a light and a witness to those around us. Help us not to despair or be discouraged by the situations, Lord, for we know that we have You, that we have hope, and Lord, I just thank You for that. And Lord, all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start a little bit of a different direction today. We're still keeping on our practical Christianity series, but recently we've been looking at the church and what it was and what it does, what its responsibility is, and what it does in our life, what we do in the lives of one another, and how we should be affecting the world that's around us. And so last week we were looking at our responsibility, our outward responsibility to the lost. I said that the church has an upward responsibility first to God, an inward responsibility to one another. There's many one another passages that you can find in Scripture if you ever get interested in just something to study out. Look at all the times in the New Testament where it talks about one another. And that's an interesting study to get into. There's a lot to be said there. But then last week we looked at our outward responsibility to the lost. Because what good is it for us to have the cure for the biggest problem that this world faces and for us to remain silent about it? We wouldn't think too highly of someone who had a cure for cancer or in our current climate. What if someone had the cure for the coronavirus? Peter's got the cure for the coronavirus. He knows how to fix it. He knows how to solve it, knows how to produce it, but he's going to keep it in a notebook at his house and not tell anybody about it. We wouldn't think too highly of Peter. And likewise, the world has a sin problem, and the world has a problem of being separated from God, their creator. They're divorced from their purpose in life. They have no purpose, no hope. And we have the answer, and oftentimes it's easier for us to keep our mouth shut. It's easier for us to keep it in the confines of these four walls and not do anything about it. So we looked at our outward responsibility and how to take the truth of the gospel to this lost and dying world. So as we change directions here today, we're going to begin a study about the Bible. Now, generally speaking, I like to teach the Bible instead of teaching about the Bible, okay? There's a difference there between teaching the Bible and teaching about it. A lot of people spend all their time obsessing over the Bible without actually cracking the covers and actually looking inside of it. I don't want to be guilty of doing that. But every now and then, it's good for us to take a step back and look at this book and its importance. And so in my teaching, I try my best to stick with Scripture and avoid personal opinions and things like that. And I believe that the Bible is one of the greatest and most important gifts that God has given us outside of Jesus Christ and salvation. And both of those, Christ and salvation, we would know very little about if it were not for the Bible. So today, there's a war that's waged against the Bible. There's many who see it as being outdated, irrelevant, or even unreliable. Many churches and religious groups choose to ignore the Bible altogether, and they base their beliefs on lesser authorities, such as their feelings, their opinions, their traditions, their whatever else they come up with. But all of these things are lesser authorities. So getting into the passage I had you to turn to in 1 Peter chapter 3, go down to verse number 15 is where we'll pick up at. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So an important verse there. It says to be ready always to give every man an answer. And so we need to have answers. Where do we get our answers from? There's Daisy coming in. Anyway, we need to have answers. And so we need to have a place to get these answers from. Where do we receive our answers from? And everyone needs to have a resource or a source, a foundation, something to build their belief system upon. And so for us as Christians, for us as Bible believers, that is the Word of God. It is the Bible. And so for us to be able to give an answer, for us to know a reason, in order to do that, we have to know the Bible. And so it's important for us to know the Bible. That's why we have such an emphasis and a focus on the Bible here. It doesn't matter what I say, what I feel, what my opinion is, if I can't root it in Scripture. And so what I always try to do is to base what I teach, what I believe, on the Word of God. Good morning. Come on in. We're actually just getting started. We're getting a little late. So there you go. We're going to be... We're looking at the Bible this morning about the actual process and content of the Bible a little bit because it's what we base our beliefs upon. So we need to know that we can depend on the Bible, that we can rely upon the Bible. And so the verse that we just read, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So if we're going to give all men an answer, if we're going to have an answer ready, we need to have somewhere that we can get the answers. And I know I've talked to people before. Their idea of getting the answers is I have to go talk to someone. I need to go and ask my priest. I need to ask my pastor. I need to ask this theologian or this authority or this someone else. And so with that, there's no shame in asking somebody for help, by the way. There's no shame in asking someone when you don't know the answers. But the problem comes in whenever we rely entirely on someone else and we never study it for ourselves. We don't know the reason for the hope that lies within us or how to get the answer there. Another passage I want to turn to briefly here to get this idea of the importance of Scripture out is Acts chapter 17. It'd be foolish of us to study about the Bible without ever using the Bible, right? Acts chapter 17, verse number 11. This is one that I refer to quite often, actually, but I like this. I'll go ahead and read verses 10 and 11. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." And so Paul and Silas have been thrown out of Thessalonica because the Jews caused an uproar and was ready to beat them and kill them and whatever else. And so they came into this town called Berea, and they began talking to the Jews in the synagogues. And the Jews listened to what they had to say and said, "Okay, tell us whatever you want to tell us, and we're going to open up the Bible. And we're going to evaluate all of your words based on the Bible. And if what you say is backed up in the Bible, we're going to believe what you say." This is something Les and I talked about this past week, is that growing up in the church that we were brought up in, we had this saying and this thought that the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Okay? That's kind of the process of thinking here. If the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. That's the end of it. Because it can be backed up with Scripture. Everything comes back to the Bible. This is what the Bereans said as well. They said, "Okay, you want to come in teaching about Jesus? That's okay. We'll listen to you about Jesus, But we're going to open up our scriptures. It was the Old Testament at the time. And whenever they started talking about Jesus being the Messiah, they started turning through the scriptures and they said, yeah, it did say that he's going to come and suffer. It did say he was going to die. It did say he was going to be resurrected. And so they believed it. And so they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And we see there in Acts, they're raising them up as being noble for searching the scriptures, basing everything they believed and did on scriptures. And that likewise is what we should be doing. Now, if we'll turn over to 2 Timothy, I won't have you flipping around too awful much, but I want to give a little basis for what we're doing here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a fairly familiar passage of scripture, I believe. I'll go ahead and go back to verse number 14 for context. 2 Timothy 3 and 14. It says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them, and that from the child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so once again, we're talking about the scriptures. We're talking about the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It says in verse 15, in verse 16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means breathed out by God. Okay? All scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from God. He is the source of it. And it says that all scripture is profitable. We can gain from all scripture. Not talking about gaining money, but gaining knowledge, gaining assurance, gaining wisdom. It says it is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine tells us, that's teaching, that tells us what's right. For reproof, it tells us what's wrong. For correction, it tells us how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. That's what scripture does for us. That's what it teaches us. And so we see here, as the Bible tells us here, scripture is our basis. It is what we're going back to. This is what we're founding our beliefs and practices upon. And so, as I said, that's a great emphasis here at this church, and I believe it's the right emphasis. Okay. And so, with all this being said, I want to look at three questions this morning, and or try to look at three. I don't know, for sake of time, we may not get to the third one. But the first question is, why do we need the Bible? Which I've already touched on briefly in our introduction. The second one is, can we understand the Bible? And the third one is, can we trust the Bible? And I believe these are three important questions that every Christian should be able to answer. Why do we need the Bible? Can we understand the Bible? And can we trust the Bible? And so we're going to look briefly at the first two questions, and then we're actually going to spend a few weeks on the last question, on can we trust the Bible? And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at evidences, proofs, because a lot of people have the idea that the Christian faith is a blind faith, that we are blindly trusting in things, that there is no evidences, no proofs to back up what we believe. And in that, there is no proofs and evidences to ground us in on Scripture. But we're going to be looking over the next few weeks on the fact that we can trust the Bible, looking at evidences as a result of that. Or to that effect. And so the first question I said is, why do we need the Bible? In addition to the reasons already addressed in the introduction, I want to look at three more reasons. Just simple reasons, okay? I never get too complicated, I don't think. Just simple reasons why we need the Bible. The first one is that man knows that there is a God, okay? And these kind of build on one another. Man knows there is a God. And with having this knowledge that there is a God, how do we find out about him? How do we learn about him? How do we figure out who he is? Is it up to each of us to try to make observances from the world around us? Is it up to each one of us to try to feel things out, try to analyze it with our own minds? How do we find out about God? Well, honestly, it's pretty impossible outside of the scriptures. Because you think about it, every culture in this world has a religion. Many cultures have multiple religions, right? And each of those religions is man's attempt to try to define and figure out God. or a multitude of gods, if that's their purpose. Okay? And so man knows there is a God, but how do we learn about him? We need the scriptures. Romans tells us in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'll go ahead and turn over there. Romans chapter 1. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, you just listen along here. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of this world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." All men understand, they know that there is a God, whether they will admit to it or not. There are people, even atheists, they claim to be atheists, but it doesn't take long to understand that even they themselves have a knowledge of God. I find it interesting that most atheists make it their personal mission to try to prove there isn't a God. And I've said this before, that never happens anywhere else in the world. It never happens anywhere else in humanity, that you don't believe in something, so you put all of your effort into proving that it doesn't exist. I don't believe in Santa Claus. That's good enough for me. I don't need to do research. I don't need to take an expedition to the North Pole and prove that he's not living there. I don't need to write books and essays on elves and on candy canes and on reindeers and tell you all the reasons why this thing doesn't work. I don't need to study reindeers and aerodynamics to prove that reindeers can't fly. I don't need to do that. I don't believe in the Easter Bunny. And I haven't lost one moment's sleep in trying to prove that he doesn't exist. Same thing goes with gnomes and trolls and leprechauns. They don't exist. And I don't know of anyone that really puts any research into proving that they don't exist. But yet they say that God doesn't exist. And as a matter of fact, there's many people that actually tries to put God in the same category as Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, gnomes, and leprechauns. And says that he is a mythical creature. However, he's the only mythical creature that they try to prove doesn't exist. You know what that tells me? They're trying to prove it to themselves. They know in their heart and in their mind there is a God. And that scares them. Because if there is a God, there is an authority higher than them. If there is a God, there is someone that they are answerable to. And if there's someone that they're answerable to, they know that they have came short. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But if they know there's a God, there's an authority, there's someone whose standard they don't meet, they know that there's trouble. So they try to deny his existence rather than facing the fact that he exists and seeking how to get right with him. There's the difference. A good example of this is take a child, for instance. You can see the child. They can have chocolate smeared all over their face and all over their body. There can be fingerprints all over the place. You can see the fingerprints on the candy jar. They will deny that they ate the candy. They'll deny that it even existed and there was no candy and they didn't know anything about the candy even though it smeared all over them. Why are they denying all of those things? They're denying those things because they're guilty. They know they're guilty and they know that there is punishment. There are consequences for their actions, and they are trying to get out of those by denial. And just as foolish as it is for that child with chocolate all over his face and fingerprints across the counter and on the candy jar to deny the candy, deny that he ate it, it's just as ignorant and dumb for a man sitting there with a guilty conscience, knowing that there is a creator, and trying to deny that he ever sinned, and trying to deny that there's any consequences for his actions. Same thing going on there. And so all men know that there is a God, whether they will admit to it or not. And so something else interesting is all men are seeking something to worship. For those who are atheist or humanist or agnostic or whatnot, They tend to worship self or possessions or society or social standing. They still worship something. But you go to about every pagan culture, they're worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the ancestors, or anything else. Many different gods and religions out there. Sometimes there's a whole plethora of gods that they worship. But they are all seeking to worship something. God has hardwired it into our DNA to worship. And everywhere you go in society, man is worshiping something. Okay? So we know that there's a God. We also know that there's a higher purpose for this creation that he has made as a result of there being a God. Why is everyone trying so hard to make their mark on this world? Why are they trying to make their life something of value, something that lasts? We were talking about suicide just before church. Many of the people are attempting suicide or succeeding at suicide are doing so because they feel as if there is no purpose in their life. What they're looking at is there has to be something more to it than this, right? And they come up empty. They come up disappointed because they're looking at life and they said, God had to have created me, made me to do something more than what I'm doing here. It testifies of the existence of God. But the problem comes in whenever they're not looking in the right places. They're not getting the answers they need. And it brings in hopelessness and despair. And so the next thing, not only does man know that there is a God, I've already kind of got on this next point a little bit in the previous one, so forgive me for kind of not keeping this in order. But not only does man know that there is a God, but man also knows that there is a problem between him and God. Man has a natural understanding that there is something that separates them from God. We can look at Adam and Eve in the garden, for instance. And I know we're already looking at the Bible to prove the Bible, okay? That's circular reasoning, but we'll get beyond that, okay? I'm not going to stick with circular reasoning. But you look at Adam and Eve in the Bible, whenever they sinned, they knew immediately that there was something between them and God. Right? No one had to tell them. No one had to come and explain to them. They knew immediately when it happened. There's something between me and God. They tried to cover it up. They tried to hide it. They tried to whatever they could to get away from it. But there was something between them and God. And every man knows that there is a problem. There's a few things that testifies to this knowledge of the problem between us and God. The first thing is the guilt and the knowledge of sin. Guilt and knowledge of sin. There is a guilty conscience among mankind, knowing that they have failed their Creator, failing to do that which is right. There's very few people on this earth that will fully, assuredly claim to be a good person. Okay? You might say, well, wait a minute, there's plenty of people that say they're a good person. Yes, they say they are, but do they believe it in their heart? You ask a lot of people, say, are you a good person? Well, I'm not as bad as this person. I've never done this. And they start reasoning out. They can't confidently say, I'm a good person. I'm wonderful. God would be happy with me. There's always that shadow, that speck of doubt, of guilt, knowing that they don't quite meet the standard. As far as that goes, they don't even meet their own standards, let alone God's. And so there is a guilt and a knowledge of sin. There is a feeling that man can't shake, that there is something within mankind that is broken. I will say there's not a person on this earth that'll say that all is well with the world. Right? No one's going to say, yeah, humanity's great, this world's great, things function perfectly. Everything's wonderful. No, they're going to say, man's messed up. There's sin in mankind. There are problems in mankind. Well, what do you base that on? Who's to say what's right and wrong? Who's to say that anyone has sinned? Because if there is no God, then, hey, who's to make up the rules? Right? And so morality itself is a testimony to the fact that there is a God. In order for there to be a law or a rule, there has to be a lawgiver or a rule maker. It's not just up for grabs for whoever wants to make the rules, right? Evolution doesn't give us laws and rules and morality. The evolutionist has no answer for morality. Because if you buy into evolution, it's the survival of the fittest, so everything's on the table. The strongest, the smartest, the best survive. And if I have to kill a few people to do it, if I've got to steal your possessions, if I've got to take your wife from you, if I've got to do this or that, there is nothing that brings morality outside of God. No other explanation for it. Because evolution itself demands immorality. Why do you think we have all the problems that we do today? And so man knows there is an absolute morality, and that we don't live up to that. So it has to come from someone or somewhere. And so there's a problem between us and God. Man has knowledge of that guilt, has guilt and a knowledge of sin, excuse me. Another proof that we have that there is a problem between us and God is that death is unnatural to mankind. You ever sit and contemplate this? If we get back to the idea of evolution for just a moment, evolution brings everything down to natural processes, right? And everything else in life, if it were by evolution, we learn to accept and it just becomes a normal part of the process. But death never has become natural. It never has become a normal part of the process. Man has always had an aversion to death as if it was something unnatural, something wrong, something that shouldn't be there. You ever notice that? Nobody's ever comfortable with death. But if evolution were, in fact, true, it'd just be part of the evolutionary process. Over time, we would have adapted to death. We would have evolved to where death become natural to us, right? We would have came to the place where we would have accepted death. Just the same as we do anything else. Never happened. There's something within us that testifies that death is not supposed to be there. There is a natural aversion to death. We don't like it. We don't want anything to do with it. It just seems wrong to us. Why do so many people seek after ways to extend their lives? Men have searched and tried to make up whatever the fountain of youth forever, right? It's a subject of much lore and much fantasy, much mythology. This fountain of youth, ways to live forever. Why? Because we hate death. It's often portrayed as being the enemy. And it's something that nobody wants. God didn't create us to die. He created us to live. But as a result of sin, we die. And so that testifies that there is a problem between us and God. Just our natural wiring, the way that we are put together, death wasn't supposed to be part of that scheme. We don't adapt to it. God has placed a knowledge within us that there is something beyond this life. It doesn't matter what religion, what people group you go to, what culture you're amongst, who you talk to, everyone has an inkling. They have an idea that there's got to be something more. Even those who think that they go to the ground and that's the end of them, they rot and decay, they still long for something more. Some would say this is the way that we have adapted to death, right? We've made up fantasies, we've made up mythology, we've made up all this lore to try to encourage us that that really isn't the end. But deep inside of us, there is a longing and a desire, not because we fear death, but because we know that life is natural. We know that life is what we are made for. And so we long for a way to continue this life. We long for eternal life. Some people come up with reincarnation. They come up with all these different ways. But they know that there has to be something more. How did that get in there? Is it just a coping mechanism? I don't believe it is. I believe that is a testimony to the fact that we know that there is a God and that there is a problem between us and God. And death is a picture of that problem. It is something that separates us. And we look for a way to get across that. And so the third thing about this, like I said, man knows there's a problem between us and God. He has a guilt and knowledge of sin. Death is unnatural to him. But he has a desire to be right with God. Wherever you go on this earth, whatever people group you go to, they have a desire to be right with whatever version of God they've come up with. You have some pagan groups that have human sacrifice. They think that they can please their God by killing another human being because there's something between them and God that's not right. They have to in some way atone for that. They have to in some way appease their God. And if it's not human sacrifice, they'll do other types of sacrifices. They will punish their own selves in penance. There's all kinds of different things man has instituted to try to salve his conscience because he knows that there's something between him and God and he desires to be right with God. You don't find cultures that just say, yeah, there's a God, but I want nothing to do with him. You might find certain individuals that are bitter toward him, but you're not going to find a culture that just wants nothing to do with him. In man's heart, there's a longing to have a relationship with God, to be right with God. And so they come up with all kinds of ways to try to do that. So they know there's a God, there's a problem between them and God, and they're trying to figure out a way to fix it. And so that brings us to the third thing that I've already somewhat got on, but man knows there has to be a solution to this problem. So first thing, they know there's a God. They know. Second thing, they know there's a problem between us and God. Third thing is man knows there has to be a solution to this problem. There has to be a way to reconcile them back to God. But that brings us to the question that we're looking for. How do we find the solution? How do we learn about God? How do we figure out this problem? How do we find the solution to it? Does God leave man to figure it out by his own devices? Is it up to you to spend your life in searching? Is it up for you to be on the quest for this knowledge? You have to deduce it by your own reasoning, by scientific experimentation, by other people's experiences, by seeking out some sort of a guru to guide you into all your truth? That would be pretty messed up, wouldn't it? Would be somewhat like Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together. And that's what mankind has done without the knowledge of God. They knew that there was sin. They knew that there was a God. They knew that there was something keeping them from God. They knew that there was some way to get right with him, and they were trying of their own imaginations and knowledge, and that's what led to the human sacrifice that we're talking about earlier. Adam and Eve with their fig leaves, all these other things. But, like Adam and Eve, God hasn't left us to our own devices. What did God do with Adam and Eve? He came to them with his word and told them what they must do. Did he not? He revealed himself to them. He told them what was right. Whenever they violated his command, he told them how to get right afterward. He clothed them with the skins of animals. He gave them a sacrificial system to atone, and he gave them a promise of a Savior that would come. All that was contained in God's word. During that time, it was an auditory word. It was spoken. It was something that was revealed directly from God. We now have his written word to do the very same things. Okay? And that comes back to our importance here of the Bible. That was our very first question. Why do we need the Bible? Without the Bible, we're left looking for the answers ourselves to these questions. We're left with a question. What is the right way? Is there multiple ways? Which God is the right God? Which way is the right way? And God hasn't left us to guess. He has given us his word. He has revealed himself, and he's revealed his plan. The God who's great enough to create a world like we live in and to place a knowledge of himself within us and a desire within us to know him, that same God is good enough, kind enough, and great enough to reveal himself to us and also to reveal his means to reconcile ourselves to him. He gave us the Bible to show us himself, to show us what stands between us, and to show us how to fix it. That's why we need the Bible. That's why he gave us the Bible. It would be a cruel God to have all of these situations in our lives, have all of these questions and desires, and not any explanation, not any way of understanding, not any way to fix it. That would be a cruel God if he just said, well, here you go, good luck. He didn't do that. The Bible is our foundation. It is our authority. without it, we are left to guess, we are left to hope, and in reality, we're left to despair without the Word of God. That's why we need the Word of God. So that brings us to our second question. And this may be as far as we get today, I don't know. Our second question is, can we understand the Bible? So we found out that we need it, but can we understand it? Because we know that we need the Bible in our lives, or we need the Bible, and our lives and our eternity depend upon its contents. But the question now arises about our understanding of scriptures. There's many that say the Bible is hard to understand and mysterious. They claim it is confusing, that it's full of contradictions. And by the way, those who claim that there's contradictions in the Bible usually can't tell you one of them. Okay? You ever have someone to tell you there's contradictions in the Bible? That book's full of contradictions. I was having a conversation with someone, maybe at a movie night the other day. They said there's contradictions on every page. But even though there was contradictions on every page, they couldn't show you one of them. And by the way, if anyone ever does show you a contradiction, if you truly study out the Word of God, there are no contradictions in it. Just sometimes men haven't studied it enough, haven't understood it. Anyway, so they claim that it's full of contradictions and it is confusing. People have been taught and told that it's not within their ability to understand. This is a common teaching among cults. It's a common teaching just across the road here. You can't understand the scriptures. It's too complicated. It's too complex. You have to go to school for so many years before you can understand the scriptures. You have to go to someone who is qualified, someone who is approved, someone who is trained in order to explain the scriptures. It's rather disheartening, isn't it? Others insist that the Bible is full of errors and can't be trusted. But do any of these accusations have merit? That's the question. Because what good does it do us to have God's Word, His revelation of Himself, if it's too complicated for us to understand? What good does it do if we can't read it? What good does it do if a normal person like you or I can't understand it? That'd be bad, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. Could you imagine having the answer in your hand, but it being too complex, or maybe if it was written out, not in your own language or within your own vocabulary, to where all of your answers are right here, but still out of reach? That'd be rather depressing and discouraging, wouldn't it? But I do question, what kind of God would it be that would give you all the answers in a form that you can't understand? That wouldn't be much of a God, would it? Not one that I want to serve. That would be cruel if you always had to rely on a middleman, if you had to rely on someone else, or if it was unlocked, or if it was locked to all humanity. That'd be a bit cruel and unreasonable. And so if He created us with these needs and these desires and left us with no answer, He wouldn't be a God worth serving. He wouldn't be much of a God if He gave us an answer that most couldn't understand. But the Bible is simple enough that even young children can learn and benefit from it. By the way, one of the biggest arguments that people place against the gospel is that it's too simple, which I find kind of ironic, because they say that the Bible is too complicated and salvation is too simple. Whenever you tell someone that salvation is as simple as knowing that you're a sinner and believing that Jesus died for your sins and trusting His death to save you and to forgive you of all your sins, they say that's too easy. But they say that the Bible is too complicated. Does that make any sense? Really, it doesn't. And so the Bible is simple enough that even the young children can learn and benefit from it. But yet its contents are so boundless that a lifetime cannot exhaust its riches. It's one of the joys and one of the pleasures of Scripture is that every time I sit down to read it, I can learn something new. I can grow. There's something further there. Another nugget of truth that I can lay hold on. It doesn't matter if I've been saved for 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years. There is still a wealth of knowledge and information that I can get there. There's never going to be a point in my life where I have it all completely understood and I've figured it all out. Okay? Now that sounds like I'm kind of arguing against myself, doesn't it? I'm not saying that it's complicated. I'm saying that it's vast. And see, here's the thing. The Bible has great truths and wisdom available for any level of understanding and scholarship. The amazing thing about the Word of God is that He put the most important and most basic truths at the bottom shelf where anyone can reach them. But yet He has put so great of information and wisdom and knowledge in there that men can spend their entire lives searching out, and it's just a great wealth, it's a great treasury that we can continue understanding more and more and more about God. It's not that the Bible is complicated. It's not that it's complex. It's not that it's not within your reach. It's that the Bible is not like any other book in this world. It's not a book that you read through or study through once and you understand and grasp the material and you put it down. God reveals Himself to us at our level through His Word. The Bible is a living book. And people don't understand that, I don't believe. We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians. I believe where we need to go here. Chapter number 2. First Corinthians chapter number 2. I'll read a few verses here, starting with verse number 10. It says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but by the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words of not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." They're spiritually discerned. So here we're talking about the knowledge and the wisdom that only comes from God. And it's showing us that it is the Holy Spirit within us that reveals to us Scripture. And so here's the amazing thing. The Bible is the only book that you're ever going to find that comes with its own teacher, the Holy Spirit. Can we understand it? Yes, we can. Because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us as we need. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things. We can find that further in John chapter 16. For sake of time, I'm not going to go to all the different passages I have written down here. But in John chapter 16, in verse number 13, this is Jesus promising the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world and to the believers. And it says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." The Holy Spirit reveals to us truth. The Bible comes with its own teacher, with the Holy Spirit. So can we understand Scripture? Yes, we can. Can we understand the Bible? Yes, we can. Because it is a spiritual book. It is spiritually discerned or understood. And so also, the Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us, to direct us in all truth, in all Scripture. So for the lost person, the Holy Spirit can reveal to them through Scripture their need for a Savior. For the saved person, He reveals to them God and His nature and His purpose for each man. To teach him all things, all matters of truth and godliness, as the Bible says. I think it's in 2 Peter 1 and 4, if I have the reference right there. And so God places the truths of salvation on the bottom shelf within reach of anyone who will truly seek it. But yet it is, like I said, an unmasterable, maybe I should say, book. There's never going to be a time whenever you look at the Bible and say, I know it all. But God reveals it to us as it's needed. And so in all of these things, I don't want to belabor the point here. We see man's need for the Bible. We see that God has given us the ability to understand the Bible. He does this to each and every individual, not to certain learned men, not to only a select few, but he enables all men to understand Scripture. Now, there's a specific way that we approach Scripture, not just going through and picking out and choosing verse by verse and going through the Bible as with a penknife and choosing one verse that we specifically like and making it mean what we want it to. It's revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, through study. The Bible tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? But Scripture is knowable. It is understandable. Does all that make sense? And so that brings us to the third point that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. I don't want to launch into it just at the moment because of time. But the third point that we're looking at is, can we believe it? There are many different evidences that we can find that we can believe, we can trust Scripture. We're going to look at many different things through this study of evidences, things that we can stand with full assurance. Because all of these different wars that's been waged against Scripture is to discredit it. It's to make it seem as if it's not authoritative, as if it's not believable. Because if they can make you doubt the things that Scripture says, if they can make you doubt its reliability, then it takes away all ability for a person to be saved, for them to be forgiven, does it not? If you doubt in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then how are you to believe, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That's why there's a war being waged against it. So we can believe it. We're going to look at many different things. We're going to look at it from the position of the actual Bible itself, both its construction and its content. And that's what I intended to look at this morning, but don't have time for. But we're going to look at the way it was made and what was included in it, our proofs that we can trust it. We're going to look at historical evidences for Scripture. We're going to look at scientific evidences for Scripture. We're going to look at evidences through prophecy of Scripture and several other things throughout this study. So with that being said, we'll stop there. Does anyone have any questions or comments on what we've looked at today? Okay.
Questions.
Okay.
And this one is from, can we understand the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
I had some conversation yesterday. I was invited somewhere in Edgerstown, and in the house where we were, it seems to be a Christian house because it's one of our former colleague who used to work together, but she stepped aside. Mm-hmm. And she invited us to be there. Then I was having this one-on-one conversation with the husband.
Mm-hmm.
I noticed, as you mentioned, it's a pastor.
Okay.
And the conversation we had, I think it appeared to be in these studies today.
Okay.
Yes. I don't know how that comes up, but
That's God.
God, yes, God is great. And mainly it's about understanding Bible.
Mm-hmm.
In study, we learn that Bible is very easy to understand.
Mm-hmm.
But what I pick up, and this is one of the questions, mm-hmm. if the Bible is easy to understand,
mm-hmm.
why religion make it seems like it's a difficult thing to understand? Why?
Okay.
Saying religions, I want to put all sort of religions we have based on Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Because I believe most of Christians believe in Christ based on Bible. And
okay, well,
that way we get information or knowledge of Christ. So why does religion seems to put Bible as a difficult to understand? That's the best question. I don't know if I'm clear.
Yeah, you're clear. And, I'll go ahead and answer that one first. We'll get to the second one, okay?
Yeah.
So with that, I can give you basically, I think, 2 to 3 reasons, okay?
Yes.
Two to three reasons why religion makes it complicated whenever the Bible makes it simple.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? One reason is man has the tendency to take the things that are simple and complicate them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
That's man, not religion.
Yeah. Well, man makes up religion.
Oh, man makes us, okay.
And so man, religion, whichever, it takes something simple and makes it complicated.
Okay.
A good evidence, a good proof of that is you take the Jews in Jesus' day, they took the Mosaic law that was given and greatly added to it and complicated it. And an example I often give is God says, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Pretty simple, right?
Yeah.
And so they came up with a plethora of every other regulation, put it on the Sabbath day and what it meant to keep the Sabbath day holy and how to remember it. And they made it to where it was so complicated, it was almost a full-time job on a Sabbath day to keep yourself from breaking the Sabbath day according to man's rules and religion.
Okay.
And so they take something that God made extremely simple, they complicate it.
Yeah.
Same thing goes with salvation. The Bible makes it fairly easy, fairly clear what it means to be saved,
yes,
how to be saved. Man says, that's too simple. We need to complicate it. We're going to throw in baptism. We're going to throw in good works. We're going to throw in sacraments and purgatory and rites and rituals and ceremonies and everything else on top of that. So man has a propensity for making the simple complicated. Okay? Another reason behind it is man has preconceived notions. Okay? Man takes the Word of God and they have a certain belief system. Maybe it was the church they grew up in, the family that they were around, the teachings that they received, the university, the college, the seminary, whatever they went through. They take all of these teachings and beliefs and they read the Word of God and filter it through that. And so in that, they take, rather than saying, okay, what does the Word of God say? Okay, I'm going to take it at face value and I'm going to believe it. They're going to say, okay, I believe these things, and so as I read the Word of God, I must make them fit. Okay, and we get a lot of religion that way, and I think that one flows out of the first one.
Yeah.
In times past, they complicated the Word of God, and now they have religious structures through which we must interpret the Word of God, which further complicates it, and it keeps it going from generation to generation. Okay,
yeah.
And really the third thing behind that is, if I can keep my thoughts straight here, the third thing is honestly, man doesn't like what God has to say. And they have to reinterpret it. Because a lot of the things that the Word of God says is offensive to man. Man doesn't want to hear that he's a sinner. Man doesn't want to hear that he is helpless and unable to save himself. And so whenever the Word of God is offensive or is at odds with man and his desires and his sinful flesh, he reinterprets it to fit what he wants.
Yeah.
And so those three things are really the answer behind all of the religious systems that we have today that are unbiblical. It's one or two or all three of those in any situation you find. That is what results in all the religious systems we have today.
Mm.
So we're much better off to throw all of that aside. And it's hard for us to do as a human being is to separate all of our preconceived notions and all of our prejudices and all these other things. It's hard for us to separate it and just look at the Bible, compare Scripture with Scripture, and take it at face value.
Yeah.
Okay, so what was your other question?
The next question was about Sema again. Yeah, it comes again on understanding. Yeah, it's again in understanding the Bible. You said to understand the Bible, that it has to come with a guidance of Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
If I did understand you well, yes.
Yeah.
And to my understanding, if someone is not saved,
mm-hmm.
or someone had no belief whatsoever,
mm-hmm.
in God or believing Jesus Christ being Savior,
mm-hmm.
I don't see him having Holy Spirit with him.
Right.
So, and if you don't have Holy Spirit for not believing,
mm-hmm.
how possible, that's the question now, how possible are you going to be able to understand Bible at the first place if you don't believe in Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
being the guidance?
Yeah. Okay, so with that, as I said, the Bible has certain truths that are on the bottom shelf. They're easily understood of all men. And so to understand the deeper things of Scripture, it's going to take man studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and the Holy Spirit guiding him to all truth, okay? And so for a saved individual, they have the Holy Spirit permanently living with them, the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is not active in the lives of other people that are not saved. He doesn't indwell them, but he's still in different situations, okay? The Bible says clearly that no man can come to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draw him.
Yeah.
Okay? So that is the Holy Spirit acting in the life of an unsaved person to draw them. Okay? And the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. So the Word of God is taught, is preached, is shared with, is read by an unbeliever. And the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in their life, revealing to them their sinfulness, their alienation from God, their need for a Savior, and draws them to God, shows them their need for repentance, and they trust in Christ as their Savior. Okay?
Yeah.
And so that's the Holy Spirit working in them, drawing them, revealing the Scripture to them as the Scripture is shared with them. Okay?
Yeah.
The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach lest it be sent? So someone goes to them, shares the Word of God. They read the Word of God. Somehow they hear the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses that Word of God to draw them to God, to salvation. Okay?
Mm.
And so although a lost person is not going to be permanently indwelt by the Spirit can still act in their life. Because God and His Spirit is very active in this world. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
It makes sense because I think it answers in a clear way because I didn't have an understanding that the Holy Spirit deals or guides everyone,
mm-hmm.
besides being saved or not saved, but
almost as if he's bottled up within in every believer and limited within the believer.
Yeah, that was my understanding to have Holy Spirit. You need to be a believer first so that you will have Holy Spirit to guide you.
Mm-hmm.
So if the Holy Spirit is there for everyone, which means it guides everyone,
mm-hmm.
with attention to study.
Well, in a manner of speaking, we could compare it to, for the believer,
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit is always with him, never leaves him.
Yeah.
Kind of the bottled up idea kind of works there, that he is contained within the Spirit, or within the believer.
Yeah.
But for the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit goes about working as an agent, as a servant to God, going about where he's needed, when he's needed, how he's needed. And he doesn't constantly abide. Say, for instance, you are an unbeliever. He's not going to be abiding with you, going with you, constantly working in your life. But the Bible also says that the Word of God will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose of which it was sent for. And with that, the Word of God goes out. And as the Word of God goes out, the Holy Spirit uses it. Okay.
Yeah, I think those are the questions I had. So,
okay.
At least.
Anything else?
No.
Harry, Daisy, anything? Everybody good?
No. call on the Holy Spirit. The fact that we don't call on the Holy Spirit is there, but it's like we can't. God doesn't force himself on us.
No, he doesn't.
No. But he's there at all times, but we don't call on him enough.
No, we don't call on God. It's not necessarily a matter of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't that we pray to the Holy Spirit or that we call on the Holy Spirit, but that he's always there working in our lives and guiding, drawing, convicting, and things like that. But as you say, we don't depend on God. We don't depend upon his Spirit. We try to do it ourselves. Even kind of along the same idea, I believe whenever we approach Scripture, whenever I start studying out, whenever I start preparing sermons and different things, I would be foolish to approach the Bible without first praying and asking God to guide me. Even before I teach and I preach, I pray and I ask God to guide me, to help me in my knowledge, my understanding, and the things that I say, and help me to not say anything that's untrue or it's wrong or misguiding. And so with that, we do have the Holy Spirit guiding us and helping us and equipping us. And we don't understand all the ways that he works. We don't understand all the ways of God, but we do understand that he's with us and that he is more than capable. So yeah, we do need to depend upon him.
As I said, pray first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's
what parents were letting.
Yeah.
You know, we go to church on a Sunday, and it's like, well, I've done my duty now to God. It's good enough for another week, or I'm all right for another week.
Checklist Christianity.
Yeah.
Read my Bible today. Yeah. Prayed today. Went to church this week.
You know, you come out and you've done your duty and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
But why do we put God, it's putting them at a distance, isn't it, really?
It is. It's been often compared to like your spare tire. It stays in the boot of your car. You just bring it out whenever you need it.
Yeah.
It gets a little bit too difficult for you. Okay, God, I need to bring you out again. Okay, well, I can handle it from here. I'll put you back in the trunk. I'll put you back in the boot. And no, that's not what it is that Christianity was meant to be a relationship. It was meant to be a daily walk,
constant.
Yeah. And the Apostle Paul said, I think it was in Thessalonians, that we were to pray without ceasing.
Yeah.
That's not meaning that we walk around with our eyes closed or we're always knelt down or that we're in some kind of a formal way of prayer, but that there's always an open communication with God because he's always present. And honestly, just being transparent, that's something that I neglect. That's something that some of the greatest times in my life as far as a Christian goes are the times whenever I was the most in communion with God, whenever I was the most in contact with him and most aware of that he is with me, calling out to him whenever anything comes up, thanking him whenever anything, you know, and it was just constantly that attitude of prayer. And I'm not always that way. And so, just like with anything else, there's an up and down in our Christianity, and you look back and it's like, I wish I could get back to that. Well, what's stopping us, you know, sometimes? But knowing that he's always with us, he's always willing to hear and to answer prayer, but yet we only bring it out in rare occasions or during our allotted time slot or time of panic, whenever, wait until we actually need him, and then we bring him out.
Yeah.
And that's not the way that's supposed to be.
Right.
No, it's not. Okay, so we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll take a short break here and get into our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings and thank you so much for your word. And I know we didn't get very far in our study today, but I pray, Lord, that something said has been a help and an encouragement, Lord. Help us, Lord, to depend upon your word, rely on your word, trust in your word, Lord. As we've seen this morning, we have a need for your word, Lord. We have the ability to understand your word, Lord. And I just pray that you guide me in the coming weeks as I present that your word is trustworthy, that it is something that we can put our faith in and we can depend on and stand firmly on, Lord. I do pray you be with our time together today. I pray, Lord, that you be with our coming service as well, that you guide and direct me as I preach from your word, Lord. And we thank you so much for all you do and all things I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.